You may be seated.
That's great. Thank you, O Lord, for an opportunity to look into your word as we begin this season of the church where we focus on the day in and day out living of the Christian life, in particular looking at the beginning with the book of Galatians. We just pray that your spirit will have his way with us. Speak your word and we will be healed. Amen. Last week I asked a question about the sermon, what makes God happy? And I tried to talk about what God made God happy. This morning I want to ask another question. Not what makes God happy, but what makes you angry? Can you think of some things that just really burn you up? Can you think of some things that make you just spitting mad? Well, let me tell you one of the things that makes me probably more angry than anything else. Other than that, no, even more than that, it just burns me up at a large level. I don't like people that fix things that aren't broken. I truly believe in that old saying that if it's not broken, leave it alone. Don't fix it. Don't keep tinkering. Leave something well enough alone. Let it be. Leave it alone. It may be because I'm a reformed smoker is sometimes the harshest ones against those that are still smoking. I was 25 years ago really enmeshed in this heresy of thinking that the more we did and that we needed to be committed to constant and never-ending improvement and we needed to keep making everything better and we needed to do this and we needed to do that. And then an impediment in my ministry came in. I started reading the Bible. And as I read the Bible, I realized the Bible didn't teach that which I was learning. What makes me mad is this fascination with the new that somehow... Newman, we don't even have to say improved anymore. When we say new, you just assume improved. This get rid of the outdated. Try to a new approach. This fixing it by making everything better. So I did a little survey this week. Didn't have anything else to do. And I looked at magazines. Pastors get all these magazines and flyers and everything. And if you read my mail this week, these are some things you could learn to do better. Things that I received, mails, phone calls, other things. I received an opportunity to learn how to do a better way of evangelizing. I learned that you could take a course and be a better way to teach the Bible. There was another better way that you could make your worship sizzle. One came talking about lighting our sanctuary in a way that enhanced the hearing of the Word of God. One was about how to market the church in a better way. And the one that most infuriated me, and I received several of these, a better way to be a Christian. A better way to be a Christian. I'm in good company when that angers me, because it irritated the fool out of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Galatians, that passage that Al read for us. And in Galatians, we see that Paul is angry. Al read it with a great deal of professionalism and calmness. I can envision that Paul is spitting when he's writing this. He is so angry. He's just beside himself. Have you ever had to listen to someone that was so angry? They're spitting while they're talking. They're just angry. And Paul's one of them. See, he had right to be angry. He had, on his first and second missionary journeys we read about in Acts, he had established these churches. This was his baby. And this was his work. And he had taught them the gospel, but then he heard that they were trading it in on something better. They were trading it in on something new. And if you look at Galatians, all of the niceties that are part of every other Paul's letter are not there. He's not about being nice. It's like he's saying, skip it, I'm mad, let me get to the point. And he cuts to the chase in verse 6. I am astonished. I can't believe that you are so quickly deserting or turning or perverting that which I told you. In other words, he's saying, how stupid can you be? He uses that word, so you don't think I'm just adding it. And we'll see in Galatians 3, verse 1. How can you be so ignorant? Let me let you in on truth. And I'm including me when I say this. The human lot can be sort of naive, but we're arrogant about our naivete. Do you know what I mean by that? How many of you have kept, sometimes out of your impatience, on an elevator, pushing the open or close button, thinking that the more vigorously you push it, it'll go up. How many of you, out of your arrogance and naivete, have been talking to a computerized telephone and somehow you think that if you yell at it, it will respond better? In fact, we are quite arrogant and gullible. Somehow we think we could just do it a little better. What would you think if someone went over to the Louvre and thought, that Mona Lisa, I think I could make that a little better. I could tweak it here, I could tweak it there. You know what? We've learned a whole lot more since the Mona Lisa was painted. Maybe I could improve upon it, and it could be the new and improved Mona Lisa. Or what about Beethoven's Fifth? Or, even better, the Eagles' Seven Bridges Road. Who thinks they could improve on that? Well, we are. Talking to an electrician. An old electrician. He's been doing electrical work for years, and his father did it before then. And Edgar's up in his upper 70s. And he told me, not because I was complaining, but I was telling him that sometimes we don't know where to set the thermostat in our church. Because some people are hot. How many are hot right now? Some people are cold. How many are cold right now? Oh, good. We're close. And Edgar said, I know how to fix your problem, Tom. I said, how do I fix the problem? He said, I've done it in many churches. I'll come over and I'll install a fake thermostat. He puts fake thermostats in some churches and just allow people to go up there and do anything they want to. And they believe that by making it better to be comfortable to them, they're accomplishing something, but it really isn't, because it's a fake. And that's what Paul is saying about the gospel. They're tweaking with it, trying to make it better, but the gospel they're tweaking isn't even the real gospel. Look in verse 6. And are turning to a different gospel. But there is no different gospel, because actually a different gospel is no gospel. He says in verse 7, not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, when we talk about the gospel, you can destroy the gospel by taking away from it. You agree with me on that, don't you? If I take away the deity of Christ, if I take away the sinfulness of man, if I take away the pure faith based of it, you understand if I take away from the gospel, I've destroyed it. Do you agree with that? Let me say equally and maybe even more dangerously and damning, you distort and destroy the gospel when you add to it. See, it's not only sinful to take away from it, I'm going to say it's even more damning than when you add to it, because in both you've destroyed it, and in this one you feel a little arrogant because you're a little more spiritual than other Christians. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't tinker with the faith that was once delivered. I don't care if an angel from heaven falls out of the sky. And I'll translate it. I'm not cussing. I'm translating it. Paul says twice. He uses the word accursed. We don't talk that way in American. If Paul was writing it today, he would say, if someone comes and tries to change the gospel, even if they're an angel from heaven, tell them to go to hell. And you say, well, that's a harsh way to say it, Tom. Well, I told you, Paul was angry. You don't tinker with the gospel of Jesus Christ by taking away from it. But what these Judaizers were doing, they were adding to it. They were saying, well, just do a little bit more. Just do a little bit better. Let me tell you something you should never say, brothers and sisters. Don't ever say that if you are a Christian, you should blah, blah, blah. Or don't ever say if you're a Christian, you shouldn't blah, blah, blah. There's only one thing you should finish that sentence with. If you are a Christian, you sincerely believe in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God and the forgiveness of your sins made possible through His work on the cross. That's what a Christian is. See, we've fallen in traps. Well, if you're a Christian, you don't go to movies. If you're a Christian, you will be in church every Sunday at 11 o'clock. And all of you are terrible because we're going to get out by 11:15. We get to beat all the other churches to the restaurants. I mean, if you are a Christian, you will only listen to the music that we produce on our Christian things. I reproduce music. And you won't do this. Don't ever allow anyone to say, if you're a Christian, then this. Unless the this is absolute, utter reliance upon Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Don't tinker with it. He gives an illustration of what we are to do. Turn with me to Acts. Because I don't like preaching a sermon. Acts 27. I don't like preaching a sermon where all I do is bring up what the scriptures say not to do. You've gotten the point that Paul and I am trying this morning to say, don't add to or take away from the gospel. Leave it alone. Don't try to improve it. Don't tinker with it. So what are we to do? This is what we're to do. The gospel needs no improvement. This is what we're to do if we want to be safe in the storms of chaos that's all around us. We have voices within and voices without. I think I've told you several years ago, in 1 week, exact same week, I received two things from two groups that were from theologically different perspectives. One was liberal, one's very conservative. One said, let's do this campaign where we rethink church. The other one said, let's do this new campaign where we innovate church. And I'm telling you, Paul would say both of those are accursed. You don't need to rethink it. You don't need to innovate it. You need to confess it. And that's what we're talking about, what we see in Acts 27. In Acts 27, very quickly, but it's a powerful picture of what we're to do as a church. The church has often been associated with the ark, Noah's ark, the church that I spent time in as a little child. I'd look up and the ceiling of that church looked like a boat upside down. Have you ever been in a church that looked like a boat, the ark, for its safety in the ark of the flood? That's why we call it the nave, like navel. And so it's very biblically appropriate to call the church a boat. And here's a story in Acts 27, beginning in verse 13. They're setting sail on a mission that Paul had already told them it's not going to go well, but they believe the pilots more than Saul. But it doesn't go well. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. There was a storm going on. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And then it's going to tell us the first thing we're to do. Verse 17. After hoisting up, they used supports to undergird the ship. The first thing we need to do is we need to tighten our boat with the cords of truth. When the ship would be threatening to be destroyed by the storms, the sailors had a practice of running heavy hemp ropes underneath the hull, and they would use these cords to hold the boat together. And brothers and sisters, when the ship of the church, when the ship of our faith is being threatened by storms, it's not the point where we are to downplay the things we believe in. It's not the point where we're to water down what we believe in. It's a time that we need to re-strengthen our commitments. It's a time we need to stand firm and put those cords of truth underneath our ship. But then it goes on. The next thing we're to do, besides tighten with the cords of truth, it says in verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The second thing we need to do when times are tough like they are today in the world, in the Christian world, we need to eliminate non-essentials. Eliminate non-essentials. They threw over their cargo and they threw over their tools. They let go of everything they needed to. I'm reminded of what Martin Luther said in a very similar situation when the gospel was being redefined and distorted. He wrote a hymn based on his favorite Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and at the end, in a triumphant way, he says, not so as poetically as cargo and tackle, he said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let everything go, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." We eliminate all those practices and people that prevent us from holding tightly to that which we've been given. So the third thing they did, jump down for time, because it keeps getting worse and worse. In 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern, praying for a day to come. We are to anchor our soul. We're to pull toward our anchors. Anchors are those historic landmarks that we are anchored upon. Anchors cannot be light. Anchors cannot be permeable. Anchors cannot be easily changeable. An anchor, by definition, has to be heavy, has to be stout, has to be unable to change. You think of a boat, and you know that an anchor sometimes gets in the way. I used to have not a very big boat, but I used to have a decent-sized boat. And the anchor was always in the way. It was just heavy. And I couldn't do anything with it. It was just there. Brothers and sisters, we have this tendency that when we begin to eliminate, we eliminate all the wrong things. When we begin to streamline, we often streamline with all the wrong things. When we begin to improve, it isn't that we improve by making the anchor stronger and more stout. We don't focus on the anchors, we do those things that are not essential. Two more, and then I'll wrap up with the story. The other thing that runs in the midst of fighting this storm, we see it in verse 22, and we see it in verse 25. Stay happy. Stay happy. Understand that the gospel is true. And because the gospel is true, the storms don't need to make us lose heart. We take heart. It's courage. The word hearty and courage comes from the Latin for cor, our heart. You're to be happy. You're to have gladness. But then the final thing is they still didn't know if they were going to make it. And they thought, Well, at least we have the lights, folks. I've got this lifeline. I've got the lifeline. Look what Paul instructed them in verse 31. Well, verse 30, let's give you the context. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, I bet, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors. You get the picture? They said to Paul, hey, we're going to go around the corner and we'll get those anchors. And they're going around the corner and they're going to get in the lifeboats and leave. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Unless you stay in this ship, you can't be saved. Stay in the boat. Cut all options. It may be hard. It may be confusing. But our confession has to be like it. Peter's and John 6. We might leave, Lord, but where would we go? For you have the words of truth. Let me tell you a story, a true story, and I'll close with this. At the turn of the 20th century, there was a young man in Chicago. His father had made a great deal of money in silver mines in Colorado, and he took that money and went to Illinois during a prosperous, and made beaucoups of money, the Borden family. Not the Bordens of New England, who has another point of infamy, but the Bordens of the Midwest. Very wealthy family, nonetheless. And William Borden was very wealthy. And when he graduated from high school in 1904, he was 16 years old, and his parents gave him a round-the-world boat trip, which is a good graduation gift, I guess. Around the world, boat trip. He's going around the world, and as he's going around the world, he decides that he needs to become a missionary. He'd grown up in a church home. He decides he needs to become a missionary. And so he had a Bible, and what Bill wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible when he got back is, because people said, you ought not go on missionary. You got golden future. He wrote just two words, no reserves. I'm not holding anything back. I'm all in, no reserves. So he went to school, he went to Yale, then he did some seminary training at Princeton, and then he was going to go and he was going to be a missionary to the Muslims. And on his way, weeks before he was to go, he received a huge offer to go into business. And he was being counseled by all his Christian friends that you could serve the Lord better by being a businessman that earned a lot of money and gave money to missions than to be the missionary yourself. And he turned all those down, and he wrote two more words in the flyleaf of his Bible. Under no reserves, he put no retreats. No going back. I've cut all my lifeboats. I've said no to everything, so I have no reserves and I have no retreats. Leaves. He stops in Egypt to learn Arabic so that he could learn and be more effective as a missionary when he goes to the Muslims. He stopped in Egypt, and when he was 25 years old, he caught and over a period of time died of meningitis at 25. All his friends and even his family were saying, what a wasted life. What a terrible, tragic story. If he had just done what we told him to do, I knew this wasn't going to go well. I can imagine people saying. If he had just stayed in the state, think of the good he could have done and would have done. When his belongings were sent back to his family, they found his Bible. And when they opened up the Bible, in those last dying days, he had put two more words. And now it read, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. See, nothing is wasted with the Lord when we stay in the boat of the gospel that was once delivered, that needs no improvement, just simply needs us to confess it and to hold tight to it and let everything else go in order for us to cling to Him alone. Amen. Do you believe this, brothers and sisters? If so, I would invite you to confess your faith together by turning to the front of your hymnal. We are going to run some chords of truth under our boat. We're going to confess the faith once given. We're going to pledge again that which we only need to pledge. What we are going to say needs no improvement. It only needs confession. It gladdens our soul. It eliminates all confusion. And it reminds us that we're in a boat that will not sink. And we'll have no regrets. Would you stand with me as we recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed? Together, brothers. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Gladden your souls, and you may be seated. A very practical measure, isn't it wonderful to know there's something in life that you don't have to anxiously worry about it either. You can just say thank you, knowing that it doesn't get any better, Jess. This is heaven. Even on the night in which you will be betrayed, even on the night in which you will suffer and die, even when your friends and family turn against you, you will be glad. You will have no regrets. You will be upheld. Because even then, it's true. For on that night in which Christ was betrayed, He took bread, and having given thanks, He blessed it and broke it and said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you meet together." On the same way, after supper, He took a cup, and having given thanks, He blessed it, distributed it, and said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, the blood shed for Me for you for the forgiveness and remission of your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you partake of the body and blood of Christ." We thank You, O Lord, for the goodness of truth. We know by definition that truth cannot change, will not change, and forever will hold us. For when we say truth, we know we're not talking about a proposition. We're talking about a dear Savior who said, "I am the way, the truth, we thank You, O Lord, that we know Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that now through the power of the Holy Spirit that these simple elements of bread and wine will become for us the body and blood of Christ. That we would become the body of Christ, redeemed by Your blood, sent forth into Your world to show them another way, to show them Jesus Christ. As we come forward, O Lord, may it be a time of confession, of elimination, and of rededication to those things which are true. In Your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.